All right. Last week, we spent most of our time talking about the temple and how the temple is the place where heaven meets earth. And throughout Scripture, we see the Lord coming down and not leaving his people alone, but coming down and communicating with his people and being a part with his people, and in various ways that was revealed and accomplished in the Old Testament. It began in the garden. It worked itself into the tent of meeting, specifically with Moses, worked out through the tabernacle and the traveling tabernacle with the nation of Israel, and then worked into the temple and the David's temple or Solomon's temple and Herod's temple in the Old Testament age. Good morning. Better late than never. That's what we say. It's a good day. It's a good year so far. So the Lord, specifically the Lord dwells with his people. And one of the big themes of the Bible is that God is with us. And we see that in the name of Jesus and the Christmas story that we just celebrated, that God is with his people. He doesn't abandon his people. He is holy, and he has made a way for his people to be with him. So God is with his people, and that's a significant storyline. And even in the book of Revelation itself, it ends with the fact that the Lord is dwelling with his people. So this is a big deal. One of the things I'll be mentioning today in the message, and I'll mention right now, is that oftentimes it's easy for us to neglect that presence with the Lord. But that is one of our main roles here, is to dwell with God and to be with the Lord. You can think about your marriage relationship, your friendships, your parent-child relationships, a lot of relationships that you have. One of the great hopes that you have in those relationships is that you're able to have intimacy with someone else. You're able to be a part of someone else's life. You're able to add value. People are able to add value to you. That's one of the reasons that many people crave relationships. And even you introverts, you might crave one relationship to have with someone. It's to have intimacy with someone. And ultimately, we as humans are created to have that relationship with the Lord. Well, the big story of the Scripture is that the people that God had called out to be intimate with him, the people of Israel, had rejected that intimacy and had turned to into self-exaltation and self-rule rather than intimacy with the Lord, because as we know, as sin wells up in people, it tends to lead to self-exaltation and individualism, and that's what had happened, and people had rejected God with us, Emmanuel, who was Jesus Christ, who came to be with them. And so this story of bringing judgment upon people who had rejected the Lord is where we are in this book. And chapter 11, I know we've started it a couple times, but I will tell you that every commentator that I've read has said that chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in this book. So I'm trying to set some principles for us so that as we read through it, whether you read it as past or future, or however you understand it, is that we understand that it's difficult, and we want to try to get some of the themes down to understand what's going on and help us to see what the Scripture's trying to tell us. So beginning in chapter 11, tell me about this measuring rod. What is the purpose of it? Why? How do we see it in Scripture? And what's the purpose here in Revelation 11? John, given a measuring rod like a staff and told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there? What do we know about measuring?
Wouldn't it set a standard?
Yeah.
It doesn't read, if you infer it to the way you take all of the rest of Revelation, which is symbolism, then you infer that as judgment, and you're judging the church, which would be us, against the measuring rod, which is God's word. So,
yeah. And most people take it like that, who read it, that the measuring, and in the Old Testament, there's this sense of a protection that's come upon whatever's being measured. As I was studying again last night, I was again reading some things and thinking, and as I come through chapter 11, I see some of the ideas of a rebuilding in mind. And as you think through back through Zechariah 2 and look at what's going on, the temple's been destroyed in Zechariah 2, and the Spirit of the Lord comes to Zechariah and says, remember, this is that passage, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He's going to come and bring a rebuilding of the temple, and it will be done by his Spirit. And he casts Joshua and Zerubbabel to be a part of that rebuilding. And as I was thinking through that, I thought, you know, this is really almost a picture in chapter 11 of the rebirth of the church, a tearing down of the old covenant and a building of the new covenant. And this is a massive theme in the New Testament, is that the Lord has brought a covenant. The people have been unfaithful, and the Lord brings a new covenant. And the reason for this new covenant is so that he might dwell with his people. And so as we read through today, let's keep that in mind, that part of this measuring, you would measure and mark out a place to rebuild something or to build something after it's been in ruins. As I think through this, I want you to just think, could this be, the measuring also be related to a rebuilding of the temple and a resurveying of the land, if you will, or a resurveying of the area in which the temple is built and which the Lord is rebuilding a new people? So let's walk through it with both of those things in mind, and you can think of what the Lord's doing here with the measuring of the temple of God and the altar and those who are worshiping there.
The Reformation commentary is different. It claims it to be a preservation, that God's
protecting the people,
is preserving what was already established.
I noticed that, and I'm not saying that I'd
that measurement is God's knowledge and care, which he refers back to Ezekiel 40 and 41.
Yep. And there are two. Ezekiel 40, this is again after the temple was struck down. We see the Lord rebuilding. Verse 3, when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he is standing at the gateway, and he says, Son of man, with all your... look with your eyes and your heart and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. And then there is a rebuilt temple in chapters 40 through 48. So, anyway, again, this is a hard chapter, but as we walk through, let's keep both of those ideas in mind, and you see what do you think is being told here? Is it a preservation of God's people? Is it a rebuilding of a new people? As we read through, you see what you see here. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. So he's measuring part of it, and he's not measuring part of it. And what's happening to the part he's not measuring?
It's getting trampled.
It's getting trampled, getting destroyed by the nations. And we could assume that is Rome here, or the ungodly. But notice that the people outside are those being trampled, those people not marked off or measured or being part of the temple. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This is where I want to spend most of our time today. To my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And we're going to see 3.5 years a whole lot today. And the number 3.5 at least a lot today. And they are dressed how?
Sackcloth.
Clothed in sackcloth. Why would somebody be wearing sackcloth?
Mourning.
They're mourning. Those are the garments of mourning. Very uncomfortable garments. Mourning, and there are two witnesses. Now, when else in Scripture do we find two witnesses anywhere? Two witnesses.
It's common for Jewish law. If you're to bring accusations, you had to have at least two witnesses, right?
All right. And in the court, you have two witnesses there, and you must have two witnesses. Sometimes when they were... when they had Jesus on trial, they had two witnesses, but they were not true witnesses. They were false witnesses. But why do you think there needed to be two witnesses?
Because of the seven churches, there were two that had no accusations brought against them. And that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. So, those two would be the judging body of the other five.
Why two witnesses? Two as opposed to one? As opposed to none?
That eliminates your word against mine?
Yeah. Yeah, it could be a one witness, could be a he said, she said kind of thing.
But Jesus told us to use two.
He did.
Was it Matthew?
He did.
18.
And he was following Old Testament principle of two witnesses being there to validate the case. So it wasn't just, well, he hit me. No, she hit me kind of thing. It's two witnesses to validate. And of course, you're trying to find honest witnesses. But two witnesses prove a case. And that's what you have eyewitnesses. But these two witnesses are required for judgment. Now, oftentimes when no matter what was going on, but some cases in the case of unfaithfulness in the Old Testament, which will be pertinent here, you have people who, if one of the spouses was caught in the act of adultery, and you had witnesses, what could be the penalty for that? Could be death penalty for that. And I think that's what's going on here. We're having a trial against an unfaithful people, which would be Israel, against her God. And you have what's coming is the sentence, the sentencing's against them. And the two witnesses in this case are going to be, we'll get some clues in a minute, but I think you've got two witnesses here against the house of Israel, and they're going to receive their due penalty for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And you might say, well, where do you get that? And you can say, just read the Old Testament. You read the book of Hosea. You read the book of Isaiah. You read the book of Jeremiah. You read the book of Zechariah. They're all pointing to the harlot. You look at Ezekiel, who calls the whole nation of Israel and calls them whoring and uses that word over and over. And that's what you see is the due sentence of Israel is coming out here. David?
I don't want to sidetrack, but what's the Greek word for witness?
Oh, yeah, we talked about that this week, didn't we? What is the Greek word for witness? Anybody know? You know it, but it's not used that way as oftentimes. It's the word martyr. The word for witness is martyr. And you think about those who are being martyred for the faith are witnesses of the faith. Think about that. That's a pretty interesting thing. Thank you, David. Mary?
I was reading through Zechariah where it specifically talks about the two olive branches and the two golden lampstands.
Yes.
And Zechariah says, well, what are the two olive branches and the two golden pipes? And so he answered me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.
Yeah.
And then in my footnotes, it goes into explaining, and it references back to Revelations. It references Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then at the end it says, all true witnesses must be done in the power of spirit.
Yes. Yeah.
Those two witnesses to Jesus' resurrection too that came to confirm it that God sent. So that comes from Luke and Acts when they were looking to heaven trying to figure out where Jesus was.
Two witnesses.
Two.
So this is a pretty big deal. You see the two witnesses. Now we're going to get some clues on specifically, thank you everybody for your input. We're going to get some specifics on who these two witnesses are, and I'll tell you why I think they are two witnesses against the house of Israel for their unfaithfulness and that the Lord is bringing about their sentencing upon them. With that, look at verse 4, and we'll allude back to what Mary was talking about in Zechariah 2. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So fire pouring out from their mouths and consuming their foes. So they're fire-breathing dragon witnesses. Not really. But you think about fire coming out and destroying people. That's not normal, if we could say that.
Is that speaking judgment?
Yeah, definitely some judgment here going on. Well, Zechariah 4, you've got the lampstands and the bowls there. And if you look down in verse 6, again, like Mary was saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Then I said to him, what are the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And down at the verse 14, he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, you have two witnesses coming on here. Most people think they're either Joshua and Zerubbabel or Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. Look in, as far as fire from the mouths, let's look to Jeremiah, because again, these are not accidents and these are not illustrations that we can take on our own and redefine them. But this is John using Old Testament scripture to point us to things. So you've got Jeremiah here saying this in Jeremiah 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a what?
Fire.
Oh.
Yeah, but it doesn't stop there. Because it goes with consume. And all throughout the Old Testament, fire is used by God to consume offerings to himself. So it's not just people randomly walk around with fire spitting out their mouth. They're doing something with it. It's consuming
something. Yeah, it is. And why? What's the consuming? What is that pointing to? What is it symbolizing? What is it representing here?
Well, it's cleansing and sacrifice. That's what all throughout the Old Testament, that's what they used it for.
If
they burn their offering on the offering table. So
yeah. If it's consumed, now remember an offering, and go back to the video we watched last week. An offering. Remember how he had the separate spaces and the spaces couldn't cross each other, they couldn't join together, and in the one in the human space, they had something in order for the spaces to be able to cross again. Do you remember what happened in one of those spaces?
There was a sacrifice.
Yeah. Perfect. So the lamb was sacrificed and consumed in order that sin could be judged. And then the spaces could cross. Then ultimately we know that the great lamb, the great sacrifice, was Jesus our Lord, who allowed God and heaven and earth to meet. The Lord and his people to meet. It's about sacrifice. Here you come and you have a judgment. Remember that sacrifice and that burning, that altar was about judging that animal for people's sin. So here in Jeremiah, you have the fire coming out of the prophet's mouth and it is consuming and it is bringing judgment upon the sacrifice. So that's what you have and what Stephen was saying. It doesn't stop there. There's fire in his mouth and this people, and the fire shall consume them. So instead of judging an animal here, you've got a consuming of the people through the prophet's word. And it is represented as fire consuming in judgment the people. Do we see that in Jeremiah 5? So you have the Lord bringing judgment against a people for being unfaithful. Now, let's look at verse 6, and we're going to go back to verse 5 and read it again, and you can see how these things are tied together. They have the power to shut the sky. Somebody else shut the sky, didn't they? That no rain might fall during the time of their prophesying. Who was that?
Elijah.
That was Elijah. Remember, he told Ahab it's not going to rain, and he brought a drought upon the land. For how long?
I want to say the same time, three and a half years.
How about that? The Lord brings judgment about for 3.5 years in the days of Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Somebody did that too.
Moses.
Somebody turned water to blood. It was Moses, the great prophet and spokesman of the Lord, bringing judgment upon people. Turn water to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. As often as they desire. So what do we see represented here through Jeremiah, through Elijah, and through Moses? You see a combination of those who did what? Prophesied. Who prophesied the word of God. Moses wrote the first four books of the Bible. He brought the word of God. Elijah brought the word of God. Jeremiah brought the word of God. We have prophets bringing the word of God. And at this point, the word of God, now we're in the context of the word of God being what? Not one, but two witnesses against the people, bringing judgment against the people. There you've got Moses. You've got 2 Kings bringing fire down. Remember the top of Mount Carmel, him stopping the rain. Now, with all that in mind of the prophets of old, the Old Testament writers being witnesses against the people, against Israel, read Luke 11:47 with me. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. And he says this, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers," what?
Killed.
Did they receive the word of the prophets? Nope, they sure didn't. "So you are witnesses." Ha ha. "So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world might be charged against this generation." Against who?
This generation.
Against who? This generation. This is one of the reasons why I believe that this is fulfilled, because the prophets and the blood is going to be required of who? This generation, the generation Jesus is talking to. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you," in case you didn't hear it the first time, "it will be required of
this generation."
So Jesus is speaking to a people saying, you are going to be responsible for the prophets and the blood of the prophets who are going to bear witness against you and your unfaithfulness.
And that makes a lot of sense, because this is the generation that rejected the greatest prophet.
The greatest,
the Messiah himself. It's like they would deserve the ultimate punishment.
It makes a lot of sense. It really does. It makes a lot of sense. So, what all is going on here? You have the Lord is saying he's bringing all of his word against a people, and he's bringing judgment, and he's bringing these witnesses saying, look, I gave it to you through Moses. I gave it to you through Jeremiah. I gave it to you through Elijah, and you as a people rejected the word. I gave it to you through my son, Jesus Christ, and you have rejected the ultimate prophet. Now, remember what else Jesus said. Remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus dies and the rich man dies. The rich man says, oh, will you send somebody back to tell my family? And what is the response to the rich man as he's in hell?
They didn't believe any of the prophets that came before me.
They didn't believe my prophets. They're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. And did Israel receive Jesus after he rose from the dead? Did the leadership do it? No, they sent out judgment. They persecuted the church. They tried to squash the church. So if they won't believe the prophets and they won't believe the greatest prophet who came back from the dead, they're not going to believe. And this is a final, if you will, judgment upon those people in the way that I see it. All right. So what do we bring this then to the two witnesses? A people being witnessed against in this judgment and judgment being cast down. How can we as people here in now the year 2020 understand this truth that the Lord is bringing judgment, that the Lord has brought witnesses? What do we learn about the character of God in the way that this is being played out and the way that we see this chapter coming and unfolding for us? How does this help us in 2020?
God will bring judgment to those who reject him.
The Lord brings judgment to those who reject him. What does that mean that we as a people need to be? How does that change how we live out our Sunday or our Monday?
I guess we need to go out and let the people that reject him or deny him that there's a way out. That there is, you can't accept him, then,
yeah,
you know, there is a different road or a different course to take.
I will say personally, for me, when I am talking to people about the Lord, I shy away from the message of judgment. Most of y'all know me pretty well. I'm a people-pleasing person. I don't like to upset people. And sharing judgment, sharing about hell, sharing that God will bring judgment upon people who reject him is a hard message to bring to people. And it's not a message that I particularly enjoy telling people. I know some people enjoy it because you see them, you see people who enjoy screaming at people and yelling at people. But I don't particularly care for that. So for me, it is difficult. And when I read a passage like this, and again, whether it's past or future, you're seeing judgment that the Lord is bringing upon people. And that's not a fun message to share.
But if you're reading it as historical record, like you're putting forward, then you read it and you say, wow, that was really bad for them. And if you preach that, and you tell people who are not a believer, and they get that perspective, then what are they supposed to take away from that? Because you've told them this judgment that Jesus talks about has already happened, and it happened to the people he's talking to.
Yeah.
This generation. So they're left with, you know, that was really bad for them. You know, thank God I wasn't born then, kind of a deal. And they just move forward. Because, I mean, how do you get... If it's written to a person, not, you know, for a person, then...
That's a good question. It's fair. But in the same way that you would say any of the Old Testament judgments, the Lord brought those as well.
That's my point.
So how do we do that? What do we say? It doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is coming again and there will be a final judgment. So what I would say in response to that would be this. Look, this is what happened. We have historical record of the temple being destroyed twice as an act of the Lord bringing judgment upon his people. Don't think that you're going to escape it in the future, because God is faithful. When he said he would bring judgment, he did it. And he's told us at the end of time, he's going to bring judgment again. So don't think that we're going to be able to escape that in a final judgment.
See, that wasn't so hard. You could tell.
I know. But y'all aren't going to disagree with me. Or be mad at me for saying it. It's hard, though. It is. Personally, it's hard for me. But the thing that I have to think about is, as we read Scripture, is, look, the Scripture doesn't shy away from it. And I know we have to be honest and true with people and faithful. Otherwise, we're not doing what the Lord's called us to do. So personally, I wrestle with this. I do. I know probably some of you wrestle with it, too. But we can't avoid the truth and the hard parts of God's word because it makes us uncomfortable. And this is something that I have to work through. And I know that it's difficult, but it's what's there, and we can't deny it. So y'all can pray for me in that. I'll pray for y'all in that this year we can do better in sharing the entire counsel of God's word, that oftentimes it's these hard passages is the only thing that will bring people to repentance.
Keith, it's hard if they don't know what they're being saved from. But if you just tell them they need Christ and you don't tell them about it in judgment, then they're like, they can just brush it off. Yeah, it sounds great.
I'm happy enough as I am.
Right.
Most people would say that.
See, that was an account I had Friday on my online ministry later from, I can't pronounce the island she's at, south of India. But she told me she was glad that I was blunt with her to tell her the judgment of God coming. She didn't understand what Christ was about. She just knew people talked about love and she was okay. But, you know, at first she asked me what would happen if I'm really not seeing Jesus. And I kind of sat there like, I don't want to go there, but So I try walking through scriptures and explaining to her the judgment that's going to happen if we don't have Christ. And she kind of came back. She said it really hit her, make her understand that she needed Jesus, because not God's judgment's come upon her. So she said, I thank you for being blunt with me, because nobody never has. Yeah. You know, people came to the island and preached love and love and love and love, but they never preached judgment to come. And she didn't know none of that. So I advise her, so start going in the scripture, start looking at the Bible. I mean, God does want everyone to be saved, but unfortunately many don't. So yeah, I know what you're saying when you have it all the time, but I got used to letting people know the whole gospel. I'm not shying away just from sitting on one side and making them feel good and just point Christ to them, because sometimes, like you said, they just shrug it off. So sometimes, you know, like me, my tree had to be shaken. When that pastor told me that night, when you blunt with me. And I sat there and I was like, wow. And I had to do some hard things. And then I realized, yeah, I'm lost. I need the Lord.
I think part of it, part of my struggle with it is, in years past, maybe not our generation, but probably from the 50s earlier, this was normal. You came, you heard the hard message, you got all that, and then at some point it turned...
Watered down.
Yeah. And if you preached the hard word, you were mean. You were the bad guy. And today, the bad guys are the ones who bring a message. You're called a hater. You are labeled as someone who's hateful or mean or ugly. And for me as a people pleaser, it's a very difficult thing to be labeled a hater and someone who's mean, because that's not what I want to be. I want to make people happy. The hard part for me is to see that a temporary happiness is not the true happiness that the scripture teaches. And so it's a struggle. It is a struggle for me, but I have to, that's why it's so important for me to go through a passage like this and say, this is what the Lord teaches, and I have to be faithful to teach how the Lord teaches.
See, I use that and reiterate, I said, look, this is not me saying this. I always use scriptures.
Yeah.
I bring up scriptures, scriptures, and scriptures. This is what the Word of God says, not me. So if a lot of times someone becomes offended, that's telling me either one or two things. Either they're being convicted, or they're just getting downright angry saying it. But again, I try to reiterate, no, this is not me saying this. So if you want to get mad at me, that's fine. Yeah. But you know, right there is the Word. We all have it. So if you get mad at it, apparently he's doing something. He's either getting close to something, or is telling you something, or whatever. Because again, you know, when that pastor, Brother Demi, showed me these passages, what would happen if you didn't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were condemned and headed to hell. And that frightened me. You know, that made me really get down and think, oh man, what must I do? And then he went to the soft side of, you know, okay, well, this is what Christ did. This is why he came to the cross. This is why he laid down his life. You know, and he went down Rome's road. And he went down why God offered me, gave up his son for us.
I think
he did all that.
As I'm thinking through some of this stuff and working through it, one of the thoughts is, you know, we live in a culture where a lot of people have heard about Jesus. They know that Jesus died. We live in, it's a post-Christian, if you will, culture. They don't necessarily believe it, but they've heard of it. And one way that possibly could be related, we could relate to them, is to say the people of Israel knew the message. You know, they had heard the message, but they had made their own gods. They knew about who God was, but they had kind of fabricated their own religion, their own God, and their own way of doing things. And the Lord, eventually, he brought judgment upon them. He destroyed their culture, their system, and brought them to a place where when they rejected Jesus, they were judged for it. And kind of in America, we've done a lot of the same things. A lot of people know about Jesus, but they've made their own version of him. They've made their own religion, and the Lord did bring judgment. So it's not that it's not going to happen. So how we respond to that, how we respond to the truth, can be something.
Remember when I told you a couple weeks ago how the Muslims got a stronghold in Jerusalem with that dome and everything?
Yeah.
I think God's still allowing judgment to come upon Israel. Okay. You know, people say Israel is not. Well, if Israel is not, why is it such a stronghold of hardcore Muslims ruling in that city? Yeah.
No,
God's still allowing it to happen.
I don't doubt that.
I think the Pharisees, you know,
they looked at Jesus as a direct threat to them.
Yeah.
Well, you know. And that's why they wanted to eliminate him.
All right. Well, y'all, if you can want to do some more research on the witnesses, they're going to keep playing a part next week in what we study. We'll begin at verse 7 next week. And you can do some more of your own studying if you'd like. We'll pick up there next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. And Craig, would you close us, please?